Amen. All right, we're there in 1 Samuel chapter number 1. And as you can, I'm sure, have already guessed, we're going to begin a series on Wednesday night through the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's real exciting. It has a lot of great stories. I want to just give you just a few introductory statements about the book of Samuel before we get into the text tonight. The book of Samuel serves as a transition between the judges and the kings. I probably should have checked the dates. I didn't do that, but it may have been a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, we preached through the book of Judges. And if you remember, the book of Judges was a pretty dark book. It was, the theme of the book of Judges is that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The book of Proverbs says that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And whenever we do that which is right in our own eyes, we always mess up and we mess things up. And that's what the book of Judges is about. It's just chaos, and it's people going into bondage, and God will send the deliverer and bring them out for a little while, but they'll forget God, and they'll go back into their old lifestyle and their old sin, and they'll go back into bondage. And if you remember the end of the book of Judges there, Judges 19 and all that, all those stories, it becomes a mess, and it's a nightmare. And basically, Samson was the last judge and the last leader that the nation had, and Samuel kind of comes in, and we're going to begin learning about the life of Samuel tonight. And he takes that role of a judge, and he also takes the role of a prophet and of a priest, and we'll see that as we study 1 Samuel. But Samuel kind of transitions us from the judges to the kings. And there are three major characters in the book of Samuel, for those of you that maybe haven't read it, or I would encourage you to be reading 1 Samuel as we're studying it together on Wednesday nights. But there are three major characters in the book of Samuel. The first, of course, is Samuel. The second is Saul. And the third is David. Samuel, Saul, and David. Basically, chapters 1 through 8 cover the life of Samuel, and chapters 9 through 15 cover the life of Saul, and then chapters 16 through 31, the rest of the book, covers the life of David. And I want you to understand that when the book of Samuel begins, like I was saying, we're kind of transitioning out of Judges. The book of Ruth, for those of you that are interested, is also during the time frame of the Judges. The book of Ruth actually takes place during the book of Judges. And we're kind of coming out of that, and it's a very negative place for the nation of Israel. They're in a very low, dismal place. And let me just give you, just by way of introductions, a few references to kind of highlight that for you. If you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, look at verse number 3. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says this, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophnias and Phinehas." Now here's what you understand. We're not going to talk a lot about them tonight, but these men we'll talk about here in the next several weeks. Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And I want you to understand, if you go to chapter 2, just real quickly, we're not going to be in chapter 2. I just want to show you something real quick. Chapter 2, if you look at verse 12, I want you to notice something about these priests. They were corrupt. The Bible says in verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." Now I want you to remember that word Belial or Belial, however you want to pronounce it, and because we're going to talk a little bit about it when we get into the text in chapter 1. But it says they were the sons of Belial, and notice this, they knew not the Lord. So they were not saved. These people were not good guys. Look at verse 13. "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or a kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did it in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came hither." So basically what they were supposed to do is the priests were supposed to eat from the offering that was given to the house of God. Just like today, when you give to the house of God, that goes to pay the bills of the house of God, the electric bill, and pay for the different things. Also pays the staff and pays, the priest or the pastor, who's in full-time salary. And that's what they did. As people brought the offering, they were to take a portion of that, and they were supposed to eat off of the offerings that people brought. Look at verse 15. "Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him." Now, notice how they would answer to the people, when the people were basically saying, hey, you've already taken what what you're supposed to have. You don't need to take any more. Notice what they would say. Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Now look at verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So these young men were basically taking more than they should. They were stealing from the people, and it caused the children of Israel to abhor or to hate the offering of the Lord. They did not want to come to the tabernacle. They did not want to give God what belonged to God because of these young men. And these were the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel at this time. But it's even worse than that. Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. And like I said, we're going to get into more. We'll get more into this next week probably. Look at verse 22. Now Elias was very old and heard of all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they, notice this, lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle for the congregation. So these men were fornicating with women that were coming into the tabernacle, and the Bible says that they were laying with them and being lewd. Go to chapter 3, look at verse number 1, just to give you an idea of the time frame that Samuel was born into. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And notice this statement. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Basically, Eli and his two sons were so corrupt and so sinful that God was no longer speaking through them. God was no longer ministering to the people through them. And this is the time frame that we're coming into in the book of 1 Samuel. It's a very dark time. It's a dismal time. It's not a spiritual time. But here's what you got to understand. And here's what I love about the book of 1 Samuel. You're there in 1 Samuel chapter 3. We just read verse 1. Go down to verse number 11. And I love this phrase in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. And here's what you got to understand. Samuel didn't begin to know God until chapter 3. And we're going to take time and go through it over the next several weeks. And you'll learn all about Samuel if you're faithful to the Wednesday night services. But here's what you got to understand. When the book of Samuel begins, there's been many years of darkness, many years of apathy, many years of nothing being done for God. And the priest of God and the men of God that are supposed to be preaching the word of God and having the visions of God are not doing that. They're giving themselves to lust and fornication and gluttony. They're not doing the things that they should do. And when 1 Samuel begins, the story begins with this idea that God is getting ready to move. God is getting ready to do something great. God has been watching for a long time, and God is getting kind of tired as he's been watching, you know, the events of the book of Judges and even the events of Ruth. And although Ruth was great, and that story was a great story, the time that they were living in was not a very good time. And God, as we begin 1 Samuel, I just want you to get this context of the book as we begin the book is this. Things are bad, things are not good, but God is getting ready to move. And that kind of lays the context of where we begin in verse number 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll do our best to get through the entire chapter tonight. We might not get through every chapter every night. I'm not even going to try to get through every chapter every night. We'll take it slow if the word of God is needed. I believe we can get through the entire chapter tonight. Basically, what I'm going to do is give you an outline of the chapter, and we'll make applications as we go along. So if you'd like to take notes, this might be a good sermon to take notes at. Verse number 1, the Bible says this. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And God gives us that lineage for a reason, and we'll look at that later on in the book of Samuel as to why he gives us that and why that's important. Look at verse 2. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And here's what you got to understand. We kind of begin the book by God giving us the characters here at the beginning. He tells us of a certain man named Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And here's what you got to understand. Whenever God is going to begin to do something good, because that's what the beginning of Samuel, at least, it's all about. The beginning of Samuel is about the fact that God says, I will do a thing in Israel. He said, I'm about to move in Israel. I'm about to produce something in Israel. And whenever God begins to do something, he always begins by choosing a man or choosing a person or choosing a woman. The book of Ezekiel says that I sought for a man among them that would build up the hedge and stand in the gap before them for the land, and I found none. And God here begins by highlighting these people. Now, let me give you just a couple of notes, because we're studying 1 Samuel. So notice in verse 2 there, it says that he had two wives. Question that a lot of people have in scripture, about Scripture is, you know, in the Old Testament, we read a lot about polygamy, and a lot of times men in the Bible had multiple wives, and here we have Elkanah having two wives. And let me show you what the Lord Jesus Christ said about this. Keep your finger there in 1 Samuel. Go with me to Matthew chapter number 19, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter number 19, and look at verse number 4. Let me give you just some thoughts in regards to how to study Scripture. When you study the Bible, you cannot assume that just because someone did something in Scripture, it makes it right. The Bible is a book of stories, not just stories, but there's a lot of stories, historical events in history. And sometimes it gives us truths in the sense that Elkanah really did have two wives, but it doesn't necessarily mean that was the right thing. And here's what you understand when you study Scripture. Sometimes we look for patterns. You know, we'll study the book of Acts. We'll see what the church in Acts did, and we'll find patterns. If they're not contradicting the Scriptures, then it's good to find patterns. But here's what you got to understand. Statements always outrank stories. And here's what I mean by that. When the Bible specifically tells you something, you must, you know, take that as more authoritative than the fact that you read that someone did something. Because just because someone did something in Scripture doesn't make it right. So sometimes I get asked this question, you know, what about polygamy? You know, in the Old Testament, they had, you know, multiple wives, and Abraham had multiple wives, David had multiple wives, Solomon had many multiple wives. You know, here we read that that Elkanah had multiple wives. You know, is God against that? Now, are you there in Matthew chapter number 19? Look at verse number 4. Notice what Jesus said. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say male and female and female. All right? He says he made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they, and I want you to notice this word, twain. You see that word twain there? That's an archaic word. We don't use it a lot today. But the word twain means two. Now here's what he's saying. And they two shall be one flesh. So notice, it doesn't say, and they three will be one flesh. It doesn't say, and they seven will be one flesh. He says, in the beginning, he made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So see, the Bible teaches very clearly, and Jesus taught very clearly here, that when God instituted marriage, he instituted marriage between one man and one woman. Right. He said it's twain become one flesh. So you got people say, well, what about in the Old Testament where they had these multiple wives? Well, if you study the Old Testament, you can get back to 1 Samuel. If you study the Old Testament and look at the multiple wives, you will find that if you're looking for a pattern in regards to multiple wives, here's the pattern you find. Every single time a guy has more than one wife, he has problems. I mean, every single time they're fighting, they're upset. I mean, of course they're going to be fighting. Of course they're going to be upset. You know, there's jealousy and envy. And every time, I mean, from 1 Samuel, you can go back to Abraham. You go, every time that the Bible mentions polygamy, it's never mentioned in a good light. It's always problems and issues. So the Bible does not teach polygamy. It may have recorded the fact that men had multiple wives, but that doesn't make it right. And the clear statements from Christ tell us that that's not right. So get back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, look at verse 2. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children. I want you to make note of this, but Hannah had no children. Point number one tonight, I'd like you to see Hannah's problem. Verses 1 through 5 cover Hannah's problem. Hannah's problem is that she had no children. Look at verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters a portion. So he had to, based on the sacrifice that he was giving there, he had to give each one of the members a portion. So, of course, he has to give his wife. And then for every one of the children, he had to give a portion. So it would seem as though he was giving a lot more to Peninnah than he was to Hannah, because Hannah had no children. So notice verse 5. But unto Hannah, he gave a worthy portion, trying to make up for the fact that she may be getting a little ripped off because she doesn't have any children to have portions. So he gave her a worthy portion. Notice, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord, and I want you to notice this, the Lord had shut up her womb. It was God that closed Hannah's womb. Look at verse 6. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And you got to understand this, because in the story, you'll see, this brings a lot of pain to Hannah. This brings a lot of problems. And you know, God has created a woman to want to desire the children and to be a mother. God has input that into every woman. And of course, we're living in a society today where a lot of young ladies are being brainwashed out of this idea of being a mom. And they're told that, you know, they should go off and get a career somewhere, be the CEO of some company somewhere, be the president of the United States. Let me tell you something. The greatest thing that a lady can do with her life is to be a mother. That's what God created you to be. It's the greatest way you could spend your life is to invest your life into an eternal soul. And this young lady, Hannah here, had a great desire to be a mother and was very hurt by the fact that she could not be a mother. But God very specifically tells us that it is the Lord that had shut up her womb. And it is the Lord that had brought this problem into her life. Keep your finger there in 1 Samuel. Go with me to Genesis chapter number 20. Just real quickly, Genesis chapter number 20. Genesis chapter number 20, all throughout Scripture you will find this concept kind of echoed throughout the Bible. Genesis chapter 20, look at verse 17. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 17. Genesis 20, 17, you find the story, and we won't go through the entire story, but you find a story where God is basically punishing a nation here, a city nation, city state, for, you know, taking Sarah, Abraham's wife. We'll just come in verse 17. The Bible says, Genesis 20, 17, and Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, for they bear children. For the Lord, verse 18, had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And here's what you understand. All throughout Scripture, it is clear throughout the Bible that God is the one that closes the womb and God is the one that opens the womb. And here's what you got to understand. It is God, God is the one that gives children. And today we live in a society where people have this idea that if I do not want a child, I can just abort the child, because they'll say, well, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to have a child. You know, I'm in college, or I'm not married, or I'm not financially stable, and I'm not at the place. But listen to me. It is God who opens the womb, and it is God who closes the womb. It is God who created that life, and you don't get a choice as to decide whether you want to go ahead and have the child or not. God decided that he wanted you to have the child when he gave you the child. And people say, well, I'm just not ready to have. Look, if you are not ready to support and provide and protect and disciple and discipline a child, then you need to stay out of the bedroom. Then you need to stay out of the physical relationship. They need to get married and get to the place where you can, you know, have the blessing of God in your life. And you've got to understand this. It's not your choice whether you want to terminate a life. God is the one that opens and closes the womb. It's interesting, because I've been studying for this chapter this week, and this week we've had three. One lady spoke to my wife, one individual brought it up to me, and then there was a third one somewhere just in this one week. And this is something people don't talk to us a lot about, but people were asking us to pray in regards to wanting to have children and not being able to. And you know, one thing that you can find a lot of comfort in is that in Scripture, there's not one person in Scripture that couldn't have a child that didn't pray for a child and eventually got one. I mean, every single one, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, every time in Scripture that there is a woman that cannot have a child, they eventually get a child if they pray and are patient with God. So you got to remember, you got to understand, it is God. You say, well, we're trying to have children and we're just not having them and you're getting impatient. But listen to me, it is God who opens the womb, and it is God who closes the womb. And you ought to have comfort in the fact that maybe God is keeping and withholding children from you for a reason. And on the other side, you know, we've got four little ones, and they're all under the age of 7, you know, and The youngest one is not even one yet, and sometimes that can get hard. Those of you that have children at home, you know what I'm talking about. It can get difficult. And sometimes you get frustrated, and sometimes you get upset, and sometimes you're just like, I need to get rid of these kids. You know, can I send them somewhere? Can they go somewhere? Because I've had enough. But you can find comfort in this. God gave you those kids. And God's the one that decided to open that womb. And God's the one that decided that I needed to have Joshua and Joel and Elizabeth and Lydia. And God's the one who decided that my wife needs to have Joshua and Joel and Elizabeth and Lydia. And if God decides that he wants to give us more children, then he'll give us the grace and the patience and the ability to be able to deal with them. Because you got to understand this. It is God who opens the womb and closes the womb. It is God who decides. And here, at this point in her life, God had decided to open the womb. So number one, I want you to see Hannah's problem, verses 1 through 5. But number two, I want you to see Hannah's persecution. Look at verse 6 again. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now you say, well, who's that adversary? That's Peninnah. That's the other woman. That's why you don't want two wives. One's having babies, the other one's not having babies. One feels really good because in this time in history, and it still ought to be this way, but women found their value in children. And the more children they had, they felt the better. The more children they had, well, then God must really love me, and God must really be blessing me, and God must really want me to have these kids. And when Peninnah is having children and Hannah is not, and now there's this envy and this jealousy, and they're upset with each other. And Peninnah, look at verse 6, her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her. Now, Elkanah, I like Elkanah. He's a nice guy. He's consistent. Every year he's going to the house of God. He's providing for his family. He's protecting his family. I like Elkanah. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about him, but I really, you know, think he was a good guy. But in verse 8, he kind of makes a man statement. You know what I mean by a man statement? Here's what I mean by a man statement. A statement that only a man would make. Look at verse 8. I like verse 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? So why are you crying? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Now she's upset because she's not having children. And then here's the statement, the man's statement. Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? And she's like, no. She's like, I got a man. I want a man from the Lord. You know, she's like, I've already seen what the man I can attract. And she's like, okay, now you're a nice guy. Thanks for everything. But I want the man that God wants to give me, you know. And she's upset and crying. And here's what you got to understand. She's misunderstood. He's like, why are you crying? We have a great family. We have a great home. You get to babysit for Peninnah and I when we go on dates. You know what I mean? It's just like, we've got all these kids running around. We're taking care. You know, things are great. Why are you so upset? You've got a great husband. I mean, this is what he's saying to her. You've got a great husband. Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? And she's just misunderstood. Look at verse 9. So verses 1 through 5, we saw Hannah's problem. Verses 6 through 8, we saw Hannah's persecution. I'd like you to see in verse 9 Hannah's prayer. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in, notice these words. And you got to understand, God is the one that shut up her womb. God, these words that are going to describe what Hannah is going through is a result of God. The problem that God brought into her life. And the fact that Peninnah has something to persecute her about is a result of the problems that God has allowed into her life. So Hannah, verse 9, rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest was set upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness. Notice these words, bitterness. You ever been in bitterness? She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept. She didn't just weep. She wept sore. And she vowed a vow. So I want you to not only notice Hannah's prayer, but I'd like you to notice in verses 11 through 18, we have Hannah's promise. She vowed a vow. She makes a promise to God. She goes into covenant with God. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction, God, that you're causing because you're the one that's closing my womb. If thou Look on the affliction of thine handmaid. Now, she didn't say that. I added that in there. She actually had a great attitude about this, and we'll see it here in a minute. But she said, if thou indeed will look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, and here's a promise, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, I don't have time to develop the razor coming up upon his head, but that's a Nazarite vow that she's giving Samuel to. Similar to Samson. Samson and Samuel, as far as I can tell in Scripture, were the only men that had a Nazarite vow in their life from the womb. And that was a vow that separated them unto God. They weren't allowed to do certain things and go certain places. And here's what Hannah said. Hannah said, God, if you give me a child, if you give me a man child, you give me a man, she said, I will return that child unto you. And listen to me. If you want to get prayers answered, that's the way you need to learn to pray. See, we have not because we ask not, right? It's what James said. We just studied James. And when we do ask, we ask amiss because we ask to consume it upon our own lust. Usually when we're praying, Lord, help me with this, or help me in this situation, or sometimes we'll pray for other people and we'll say, help that individual, but here's the thing, they're selfish prayers. They're just, I want a child because I need a child. I need a house. I need a car. I need a job, and those aren't bad prayers, but here's what you understand. If you want to get the ears of God, you ought to pray this way. God, if you give me the request of my heart, I will return that back to you. See, you say, you want a raise? I mean, and I'm just telling you, you want a raise? Stop praying this way. God, you give me a raise, and I'm going to give you, of course, the 10% that belongs to you, but I'm going to use that for your ministry. Lord, if you give me a better vehicle, I'll use that to pick people up for church, you know? If you start asking God how he can bless you in a way that you can bless others, remember Nehemiah, how can I leverage my resources to help others? And she says, Lord, I want a child. And maybe I want that for selfish reasons. But I'm about to turn this thing into something spiritual because if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. If you give me a man-child, she said, I will give him over to a Nazarite vow. And I'll return him. Now look at verse 12. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips move. So she's praying in her heart. She's not speaking out loud, but her lips are moving as she's speaking. But her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. Now that ought to tell you about the spiritual state of Israel. He sees this woman on her knees, praying, weeping, crying. He can't hear what she's saying, but she's moving her lips. And he doesn't assume this woman has sorrow of heart. This woman is praying. This woman is under a lot of discouragement right now. She's pleading with God. He thinks she's drunk. Now keep in mind, his sons are sleeping with the women that are coming to the tabernacle. There's probably a lot of women showing up drunk. And that ought to just show you the state that Israel was in at this time. And he says, he thinks she's been drunken. Look at verse 14. And Eli said unto her, notice what he says. He starts being a preacher. How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord. I am a woman of, make note of these words, sorrowful spirit. She said, Lord, she said, I have a lot of sorrow in my spirit. She says, I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but and I want you to cue in on this. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. And we're going to get back to that in just a minute, but let me show you verse 16, something that's kind of interesting. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial or Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hither. And remember, we saw that Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Belial, and she says, I'm not a son, I'm not a daughter of Belial. Now, let's just look at real quickly what it means to be a son of Belial or what that terminology means. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 just real quickly with me. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, and look at verse number 15. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 15. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 15. I want you to notice a contrast that Scripture makes. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, the Bible says this, and what concord, well, let's start reading at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The Bible says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? So notice he's giving us two contrasts, righteousness versus unrighteousness, light versus darkness. And then he says this, verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? So these are two opposite ends, Christ and Belial. And here's what you got to understand. Go through to Matthew, just real quickly. Matthew chapter number 12. Look at verse 24. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. In the Old Testament, you have a whole lot of different idols and gods. And we saw some in Isaiah, Baal, and all these different gods. But when you get to Belial or Belial, you've got to understand that this is actually talking about one specific lowercase god. And another word that's used in Scripture to talk about Belial is the name Beelzebub. Notice in Matthew chapter 12, look at verse number 27. Well, look at verse 26 so you get the idea of who we're talking about. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? They are accusing, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of casting out devils, and they said he's not casting out devils by the Spirit of God. He's casting out devils by the Spirit of Satan, is what they're accusing him. And he says, well, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided. Look at verse 27. And if by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore there shall be your judges. Look at verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And here's what he's saying. Here's what you got to understand. He's equating Satan to Beelzebub. So when you see that those words Belial or Beelzebub, we're talking about Satan. When they were worshiping Belial, they're worshiping Satan. Not just a false god, not just, you know, a little Buddha in a Chinese restaurant, okay? This is like they are Satan worshipers. And here's what's interesting. If you go back to 1 Samuel, Hannah is being accused of drinking alcohol or being drunk. And she said, no, I'm not drinking alcohol. She says, I have a sorrowful spirit. She says, I'm praying to God. I'm pouring myself out to God. He said, don't think that I'm a daughter of Satan. And there's this association in Scripture between drinking alcohol and Satan. There's this association in Scripture, and you got to understand this. God is against you drinking alcohol. Let me show you some verses. Go to Proverbs chapter 20. Just real quickly, Proverbs chapter 20. Look at verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1. People say, well, you can drink alcohol. Okay, well, let's see what the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Go to Proverbs chapter number 23. Look at verse number 29. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse number 29. Notice what the Bible says. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry along at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou. Look, this is a command from God. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. When it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. This is what happens when men get drunk. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? Notice, I will seek it yet again. Isn't that what drunkards do? You wake up the next day, I just need some more. And you got people say, well, didn't Jesus turn water into wine? You study out that word wine in Scripture, you'll find that in the Bible, not every time the word wine is used is referring to alcohol. And the Bible talks about getting wine from the cluster of the grape. The Bible uses the word wine in the Song of Solomon, and it uses the synonym juice because it's just wine in Scripture is often referring to juice. It's just the word that they used for juice commonly back in 1611 when our King James Bible was translated. And Scripture will let you know when it's talking about alcohol, when it tells you that people are getting drunk and they're perverting, they're having perversion in their heart. And you got to understand this. God is not for anything that brings you under the influence. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit of God. And the Bible teaches that we are not to be drinking alcohol. And here's a great example. If you go back to 1 Samuel, where She's accused of drinking alcohol, and she says, I'm not a daughter of Belial. I'm not a wicked person. I'm not a bad person. She said, no. I'm praying to God. I'm pouring out my spirit. So just kind of an interesting thought there. For out of the abundance of my complaint, look at verse 16 again. 1 Samuel 1:16. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint. You see that word complain? I like it that she said complaint right there. Because you know what she was doing? She wasn't on Facebook. She wasn't on Twitter. She wasn't on Instagram. I don't even know what that is. She wasn't gossiping. She wasn't sitting in the back after church service with her little friends and just complaining about her husband and complaining about her situation. She did exactly what all of us should do when we have a complaint. She took it to God. She said, I'm not drunk. She said, I am of a sorrowful spirit. She said, I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. And let me tell you something. You want to complain about something? You want to criticize somebody? You want to get upset about something? You got to just take it to God. He's the only one that can help you with it. He's the only one that we should take our complaints to. Look at verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace. He's like, oh, I'm sorry. And God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And notice, she didn't have a bad attitude about it, because look at verse 18. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. She didn't have a bad attitude. She didn't walk around with a bad face on. She didn't mope around. She said, you know what? I've given it to God. Whatever God wants to do with it, I'm fine with. And she said her countenance wasn't sad anymore. So, number one, we see Hannah's problem, verses 1 through 5. Number two, we see Hannah's persecution. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Number three, we see Hannah's prayer, verses 9 through 10. And number four, we see Hannah's promise, verses 11 through 18. And lastly, I want you to see Hannah's presentation, verses 19. Now, here's what you got to understand. And this is where most of us mess up. We make all these promises to God. And then God does his part, and we forget our part. And here's what I like about Hannah. She did not forget her part. Look at verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord in return, and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. That's referring to the fact that he had a physical relationship with his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore, it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. That's what the name Samuel means. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. So it's time to go back to the house of God to bring the sacrifice. But Hannah went not up. For she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. And then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So no, he's a good man. He's trying to make sure that things are done right and that God's word is being established. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. So she's basically just, because here's the thing, she's going to give him back to God. And so she's basically keeping it at home till she's completely weaned him, till he's no longer nursing and no longer, having milk from his mother, verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful when God answers a prayer? You can say, this is the child that I prayed for. Says, you thought I was drunk, but look, this is a child that God gave me. And then she says in verse 28, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. And people try to make a big deal about this word lent. And, they'll say, well, she just let him borrow, her son. The word lent means to borrow, but it also means to make available. Like someone lends you money, they're making that available so you can purchase a home or purchase a car. And even if it means borrow, here's the funny thing. You say, well, God, I'm gonna let you borrow my son. Well, how long are you going to let me borrow your son, God would say. And here's the answer. Therefore, also, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth. So she's like, you can just, keep him till he's dead, God. She's given the son back. He shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And here's what you got to understand. Hannah is doing physically she's doing what we all ought to be doing spiritually, and it's this. We all should be returning our child and our children back to God. See, our job is not to raise those children for our lust and for our desires and because we want them to be successful and we want them to do good. Go to 1 Samuel chapter, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel, you are in 1 Samuel. Go to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. We're going to be done here in the next 5-10 minutes, all right? So just go to Psalm 127 real quickly. Let me give you a few verses, a couple verses will be done. Psalm 127. Look at verse number 3. Psalm 127, verse 3. These are one-on verses. We look at them a lot when it comes to parenting, but let's look at them again. They're good verses. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The word heritage means they're an inheritance, something that God gave you. They're an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Here's what he said. He says, children are given to you by God. And then what I love is verse 4, as arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. And here's what he's saying. He's using children. He's using the example of arrows as children. Now, what do you do with an arrow? You point them at a target and you shoot. And you're trying to hit a target. Here's what he's saying. Your job as a parent is to try to get those children that God has given you to a certain destination. And that target ought to be the Lord. See, Hannah, you say, well, that was crazy. She took her son and literally, physically took him to the house of God and literally left him there and said, I'm returning this child back to God. Now, that was something that was not normally done, and that was something uniquely done for that time. Samuel, God needed Samuel there, and we understand that. But she was physically doing what we all ought to be doing as parents, is taking our children and returning them back to the Lord and shooting them at that target of God. And listen to me, the goal for your kids ought not be Harvard. The goals for your children ought not be medical school. The goal for our children ought to be that they walk with God and that they love God and that they fear God and that they serve God and that they do something great for God. And today so many people have the wrong mentality and this idea, I've got to make sure my kids have this and that and that. You got to make sure they walk with the Lord.
Amen.
That's what, and you say, well, she did that physically. And listen to me, don't do that here. If I come to, you know, the church building tomorrow, and your child standing in the front door, saying, "My mother gave me to the Lord." Okay, we're gonna send him back. All right, don't bring your child here. But the idea is that we return our children back to God. God gave them to us. Now, here's what I want you to understand. All of that was introduction, and now we're gonna begin the sermon. You say that what? Now, here's the thing. The introduction was like 42 minutes long. The sermon's like 2 minutes long. Here's what you got to understand. At the time that 1 Samuel was taking place and Hannah was going through these things, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, was in disarray. It was dark times. It was dismal times. There was no spiritual leadership. There was nothing good going on. And the Bible tells us that God began to work. And God began to do something. And God had a plan. And he needed a young man named Samuel. And he used Samuel to lead the children of Israel back into, you will see, things get actually worse, but then they get a lot better. And Samuel actually leads the children of Israel into great revival. And Samuel is able to provide that spiritual leadership. But here's what you got to understand. When God begins to work, he chooses a person, a man, or in this case, a woman, Hannah. And then he gives her a problem. And he gives her a persecution. And he makes her life tough. And he makes her life hard. And he doesn't just give her what she wants, which is a child. He actually withholds the child from her. And causes her to be bitter and sorrowful and in pain. You say, well, why would God do that? And here's what you got to understand. Whenever God is ready to do something big, he starts with a person. He gives them a problem. He brings persecution to bring them to the place where they pour out their spirit to God. Because here's the thing, if Hannah would have had Samuel, Samuel would not have been Samuel. Samuel would have been like every other Israelite child growing up in that day. But because Hannah was brought through this process of pain and heartache and distress and feeling empty, and she was misunderstood and she was mischaracterized, and she's trying to do something for God and they're accusing her of being drunk, and she's just sad and upset that she doesn't have a child and her husband doesn't even get it, and he's like, why are you sad? Why are you upset? Aren't I better than 10 children? And she goes through all these things, but it brings her to the place where she does something that she would not have normally done as a mother. She says, God, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. And she poured out her spirit. And here's what you understand. When you're going through problems and you're going through persecution and you're having trials and you're saying, I don't know why these people are turning on me. I don't know why these people are bad-mouthing me. I don't know why these people are stabbing me in the back. I don't know why these people that I thought they were my friends and it seems like they're wanting to hurt me now. Or I don't understand why all these problems are happening and I see all my other friends having children and God won't give me a child. Or I see all my other friends having great marriages and I'm just kind of struggling. And I see all my other friends, you know, having health and God's just taking away my health. And I'm not really sure why God is doing. You've got to understand this. God is getting ready to do something big. And we get this idea that we want the triumph without the trials. And we want the prize without the pain. We want success without the strife. We want to overcome, but no obstacles. And whenever God begins to do something great, he begins with a person, a problem, and an adversary. But here's the problem with most people. Is that instead of taking their bitterness and their complaint to God, they take their bitterness and their complaint to their friends, to themselves. They shut themselves off. Everything becomes about me. I'm so mad. I'm so upset. And you go another generation and another generation and another generation, and Samuel never shows up. Because Samuel needed a Hannah, and God needed a Hannah that would take her problem and her persecutions to God and pour out her spirit to God and allow God to do something great. Because here's the beautiful thing about 1 Samuel. When you end Judges, you're kind of depressed and you're just like, good night. But then Samuel begins and God begins to move. And God begins to do something great. And you feel sad for Hannah because you're just like, why is God doing this? And why is God putting her through this? But you don't understand. God is beginning to move in her life. Let's bow our heads.